So as we gather here around the burning bush with Moses, and we take in God's call upon his life, God's call to service in God's world, right? Fascinating story. But well, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? What does this have to do with us? What does this have to do in our world? After all, there are things that God calls us to do. Now, most of them very obvious, things he's puts right in front of us, a calling to be a parent, a calling to a particular job, a calling to a particular circumstances, calling to serve particular people, and it's right there. And well, what does God's call to Moses have to do with us and our calling in our lives? Well, let's take a look at the passage, investigate it, think about it, and then make some application together. So here we find Moses, as the chapter picks up, taking care of his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness. Remember what has happened previous to this. He's been away from Egypt since the age of 40. Remember, then he had taken matters into his own hands. He kills the one Egyptian oppressor, and his own people reject him. Remember what they say as they go to Moses. Who made you ruler and prince over us? And so Moses flees, and there he is in the wilderness, 40 years tending his father-in-law's sheep. And as he's there, on this particular occasion, he goes to Mount Sinai and sees this fascinating sight, a bush that burns, and yet it's not consumed. What is this? He's filled with curiosity. He approaches, and God speaks to him out of the bush. And the very first thing that Moses needs to learn from God about who God is and the calling he's about to receive is that Moses needs to learn that this God who speaks to him is holy. Right? It is holy ground. Take off your shoes. This God that he encounters, this God that he interacts with, is so other, so glorious, so majestic, that even to be near a manifestation of his presence makes the very ground holy, and Moses must be rightly prepared. Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals. And then God explains who he is. He's not just any God. He is the God of the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we learned this morning about what that means. It's not just an identifier. Oh, he's that God. No, it is God's covenant with Abraham. And in fact, it's expressed about how it works itself out. God's commitment to Abraham and his descendants means that God will now look upon his people, that people, those descendants, and say, these are mine. So when they suffer, I feel it. When they suffer, I'm committed by my very word to do something. It's that God, the God of covenant promise. And he makes good on his promise. God indeed has seen the oppression of his people, and now he promises he will bring them out. He will deliver them, not only out of the oppression, but into the promised land, the very land he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It's all going to come to pass. And God says, Moses, you're the man. You're the man. And then the rest of the passage is essentially broken down into five different objections that Moses makes. God, you have it wrong. I'm not the right guy. It's interesting to note as you kind of work your way through these objections, what seems to be really on the forefront of his mind, not exactly what we might expect. Moses seems to be more afraid of the Israelites than he is of Pharaoh. Did you notice that? He's more scared about their reaction than of Pharaoh's reaction. Strange. That often is the way with our with how we react in struggling in sinful ways. Sometimes the things that really get on us and are way heavy are not always what we expect and not always the most rational objections. Well, his first objection, verse 11, is, who am I? Who am I? Right? Have you ever said that to God? God puts something in front of you, a particular calling and circumstances. Lord, who do you think I am? Well, God gives this very powerful answer. I will be with you. If you think about it, how that really should change things for Moses. Who am I? Well, now, Moses, you have this whole new identity. You are the one who God is with. That should settle it. It doesn't. He goes on to his second objection, verse 13. God, they're going to ask what your name is. Identify this God who spoke to you, Moses. So what do I say? And then God reveals his covenant name, right? I am who I am. It's where we get the term Yahweh from. That's that I am there in Hebrew. It's in most of your Bibles, it's printed out as Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all caps. So even as the passage goes on and you see that Lord in all caps, that's this I am, Yahweh name. And a lot of discussion has been, you read the commentaries, you'll read pages and pages about what this exactly means. I think we can note a few things about the meaning of this name. I am who I am. Why does God identify himself in that way? Well, part of what it seems to reveal is something of the character of God, especially the unchanging character of God, the all-sufficient nature of God. He is the God who is and the God who always will be. You can also translate it as, I will be who I will be. Nothing changes in God. He is who he is and will be what he will be. Nothing really changes. You seem to even get an illustration of this in the burning bush. Think about that picture of God choosing. Of course, God frequently chooses to reveal himself in the Old Testament in fire. But this particular scene is interesting because you have a bush that's on fire, but specifically we're told the bush is not consumed by the fire. Right? No other fire does that. It seems to be a picture of who God is. That God is and needs nothing to sustain him from outside himself. Right, so he's in the bush, but he's not fed by the bush because he doesn't need the bush to feed him. He is all sufficient. He is all sufficient in who he is. I am who I am and will be who I will be. There is no one like this God. It sets him apart. But here that name is not just an abstract description of that's the God he is, but specifically this God in relationship to his people. It goes hand in hand with being the God of the promises, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who will accomplish this, and down through the generations, he's to be known as such. And that answer is to really should settle the question for God's people. Oh, that's who spoke to you, Moses. But he comes up with another objection, chapter 4, verse 1. Well, what if they don't believe me? Now here, Moses is given a series of signs. It's signs for Moses, but also signs he's then to bring to the Israelites when they bring up these objections. A series of signs that should be of great encouragement to Moses and to the people. Here's the first one. Throw down your staff. What happens? The staff becomes a snake. Remember we talked about some months ago, perhaps you do, that a snake is a powerful symbol of Egyptian power, specifically the power of the Pharaoh. Again, think of the Egyptian headdress that you picture. It's a cobra head, right? That's the snake, the serpent, is an image of the power of Pharaoh, the power of Egypt. And now here, what's in that sign? But God, and then God in Moses, now having authority and power over the snake. What is he told to do? Throw it down, it becomes a snake, and then pick it up. He even tells him, pick it up by the tail. Right? Think of all those wilderness, wildlife shows that you've seen. How do you pick up a snake? Not by the tail. What happens if you pick up a snake by a tail? And again, we're thinking here, not just like the little, happy snake you see in Medford. You're thinking like cobra. What happens if you pick up a cobra by the tail? It spins around and bites you, and you die. Well, not with this God, and not with God's man Moses. He picks up the snake by the tail, the symbol of Pharaoh and his great power, and it becomes a staff. The staff that is the symbol of the power of God working in Moses to do great signs. He's just been given, and the people of Israel have just been given, this sign that God is greater than all the powers of Egypt. But there's more. The second sign is, take your hand, Moses, put inside your cloak. Takes it out, it becomes leprous. Puts it back again, and it's healed. It seems to be an image of God's power over the physical. A little bit of foreshadowing, perhaps, of the plagues that are to come, all of which involve physical things and death and destruction, especially like the plague of the boils, right? Physical harm that comes to the skin of the Egyptians because God does it. And here, with the sign, the quick diseasing and healing seems to be this symbol of God's in charge, and he's going to work through Moses. Finally, the last sign, the Nile turned to blood. Of course, the Nile is the source of Egypt's power. Right? If you know anything about the history of civilizations, you know that Egypt only exists because that river exists. Take away the river, Egypt never comes to be. That is the very symbol, both in reality, but also in their mythology of their power. And now, that very thing, Moses is just going to be able to take water from the Nile, turn it to blood. Power. God's power at work through Moses over even the greatest of strength of Egypt. That should settle it, shouldn't it? It should settle it for Moses to get this picture of God's greatness and God's power, right? We can think of the way God gives us reassurances and signs in his word of his power over the physical world, his power over the great mighty forces of this world, and how he shows us not only in his word, but practical examples and in his providence down through the ages, these powerful signs. It should settle it for us too, but we struggle like Moses. So you get the next objection. Chapter 4, verse 10. He says, well, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not a good spokesman for you, Lord. I'm slow of tongue. Now, we don't exactly know what he's referring to here. Was it a actual speech impediment? Did he have a stutter or some other speech impediment? Or was he saying, I'm just not a good public speaker. I'm not very eloquent. We don't entirely know. But God's response really is powerful. Moses, who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Do you think I don't know this and don't have the power over that mouth you're saying isn't good enough? Right? It's always a good challenge, a good warning, whenever you want to go to God with something physical and say, God, I really am not a good person to do this because I got this wrong. Right? God can easily come back and say, yeah, who made that? Finally, Moses is out of excuses and he just blurts out, send someone else. Send someone else. Right? Have you gotten to that point with God? God, send someone else. And God really, he's been patient throughout this whole thing. Now we're told he gets angry. Now he's told he gets angry. But his mercy, even in the midst of his anger, is he provides. Here's Aaron who's going to provide the helper. He can speak. I'll tell you and you'll tell him. And he will speak my words and bring about my salvation. And he does, right? We know how the story goes. They do go into Egypt. They do speak to Pharaoh. There is the exact opposition that God predicts, but the same signs of power that God promises. And God's people are let out, and they do plunder the Egyptians, and they are led into the promised land. So what does this have to do with us and our calling? How does this encourage us? Well, we've already started to identify something with it. We can identify with Moses. We can think of instances throughout our lives where God calls us in pretty clear ways, whether it's an external calling or just a circumstantial calling, something God puts in right in front of us. And it's hard. And maybe it seems impossible, right? A particular job, a particular role. Maybe it's a role in somebody you're married to or a person you're called to minister to as a parent or a parent of a particular child, something that just seems hard, a particular job or phase of life as a caregiver or an encourager to someone. There's just a need and you're clearly the one to fill it. And it's right there in front of you. Or just a hardship of circumstances that you have no other choice to walk through. And your first reaction is, God, you got the wrong person, right? We can identify. God, you got the wrong person. I'm not good at this sort of thing. I'm not equipped for this sort of thing. You should send someone else. So how are we encouraged in the midst of that struggle? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is really the thing we should always do with an Old Testament passage, which is first see, how does this teach us about Jesus? How does this teach us about Jesus? Because there's really where the power is. The power, ultimately, is not just in saying, well, don't be like Moses here, but be like Moses somewhere else. But real power is in Christ. And really, that's the ultimate purpose of the Old Testament. It's to point the way to Jesus, who is the greater Moses. He is the one. Even just think of the connections here. Think of how Jesus, like Moses before him, is sent from God on a mission. Right? Jesus sent from the Father with a mission. A mission of release from slavery. Right? God comes to us and he sees, because of his loving covenant commitment, he sees us entrapped, enslaved in sin. And so he sends his man. He sends his son, Jesus, with a mission of rescue, a mission of release. And God, and here is God sending Jesus. And just like Moses, he essentially says to his son, I will be with you. Right? Think of the scene there at Jesus' baptism, where he assures the son of his approval, but then sends the power of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus to equip him. God with him, his Father with him, the Spirit with him. Indeed, Jesus not only carries with him the name of God, I am, it is his name. And it's a frequent title that Jesus uses for himself. That same I am from the burning bush, Jesus will declare before Abraham was, I am. Right? He's the fulfillment of that. Just as Moses is given by God what to say, so Jesus again and again declares in the Gospels that he doesn't speak his own message, but exactly what the Father told him to say and to teach. And Jesus goes all the way. He never denies his calling. He never says, send someone else. You see, he wrestles with the difficulty of it there in the garden, of course. Right? Is there a way for this cup to pass from me? But he never refuses his calling. He never complains about his calling. He never angers his Father. But all the way to the end, he is the one in whom the Father is well pleased. So in that way, the much, much greater Moses. And as a result of all his humble obedience to his calling, Jesus fulfills his mission. He arrives and he rescues every single one of his people and leads every single one into that heavenly promised land. Released from slavery into the promised land. Jesus does it and he does it perfectly. He's the greater Moses. And where we come into the story is on the other side of Jesus and connected to Jesus. It's not just, well, try to do a little better than Moses. But what God does for you and for me is he connects us to the greater Moses. He connects us to Jesus. And there's the power. There's the strength. It's our call, first and foremost, to become dependent upon Christ and have the Spirit of Christ in us. We have it in that sense as we think about our individual callings, the hard ones, the difficult ones, the ones that we're tempted to say, well, Lord, send someone else. We have the strength to do that because of Christ. We have Christ in us, right? Not only is God with us like he was with Moses in the sense of, well, there's a pillar of cloud that goes out front, but God dwells within us as he sends that Spirit of Christ to dwell in us. We have the fullness of the Spirit in a way Moses couldn't wrap his mind around. We have the fullness of God's word spoken to us. Moses just got little bits of God's revelation spoken to him to know what to say. We have the fullness of God's plan and promise in his word. Not only do we have the fullness in the pages of Scripture, but then he promises as a blessing of the new covenant to write that word on our hearts so that even as we struggle, we have resources, we have power within because of Jesus. And we have that grace to know that even when we struggle and we fail, God's not going to turn his back on us. He's not going to get angry with us. He's going to sustain us, build us up, even when we say, Lord, can you please send someone else? He'll be there to encourage because ultimately his son has fulfilled the calling and now is at work within us. So that gives us confidence. It gives us confidence to go ahead. You can think of that difficult calling in your life, that place where you're tempted to say, Lord, I think you got the wrong guy. I think you got the wrong woman here. In that place in your life, look to Jesus, who fulfilled the calling perfectly. Grab a hold of that. Stay with that in prayer. And then be confident to walk that road that God has laid out for you, trusting that he will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for those particular places in our lives where things just seem hard, seem like maybe there's a mistake, that there's something wrong in your plan. We're thankful, Lord, that you are wiser than our wisdom, that you are greater than our folly. And we're thankful that your Spirit is graciously at work in us. Show us what Christ has done. Give us confidence in him. Help us to see his victory and to just lean upon it, and then be strengthened and emboldened, even to those places where you will call us to serve in difficult ways, even in the days ahead this week. We commit it to you and ask for your blessing and care. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's then turn to our final hymn, 600. 600.